So today, surprise, I'm going to do a story, because that's pretty much what I do. but it's a good one, and there's a lot we can get from it. You know, and there's no book of the Bible that's generally known to everyone, even maybe outside of, you know, the West, the U.S., right, that's known to everyone the world over than the book of Genesis. Its stories are taught to children at church, Christian churches, synagogues, mosques. Of course, we teach it here every week as well, or many weeks. It's the first book of the Bible. It teaches us about the beginnings of human history. And for most of us, it's our introduction to God and history alike. You know, and even as a purely literary work, it is widely recognized as a masterpiece. And we don't have time to go on it, but I actually think the way the creation described is just ingenious and brilliant and timeless. And it covers thousands of years of history. But if I ask you, what story in the book of Genesis sticks out the most? What would you answer? Maybe it's the creation, I just mentioned that. Maybe it's Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Maybe it's Noah and the flood. Oh no, Ben, of course it's Abraham. But would you be surprised to know that no other character, personality, or story takes up as many pages in the book of Genesis as the story of Joseph? Maybe that's a fact you didn't know. His story, of all this book that covers thousands of years, takes up a quarter of the book. So today we're going to revisit the story of Joseph. Now, if you were here 8 years ago, I did a split sermon on this, so you may say, oh, Ben talked about Joseph before, but I've expanded on it, and I would probably can count on one hand how many people were here in 2015. My purpose today in reviewing the story of Joseph is twofold. First, we're going to take his story, and for everyone in this room, if you're 3 years old or you're 85 years old, there are four lessons we're going to go through that everybody can walk away with, and they can apply in their lives every day. So we're going to do that. That's the first thing we're going to do. But then the second is, you may say, I already know what those are going to be. I can kind of half pay attention. But the second thing we're going to do is we're going to look at a hidden story within the story. Maybe something you hadn't seen before, even though most of the story is about it. And that is how his story foreshadows Jesus Christ. And not only that, but Jesus' core central message. So that's a lot to cover, but that's what we're going to try to do today. Now, almost everyone in this room is probably familiar with the story of Joseph. But what I'd ask you is, when is the last time that you sat down and read the whole thing? It goes from Genesis 37 through Genesis 50. Most of those chapters, I think all but maybe one chapter, in that 14-chapter span, is all about Joseph. When you read it through, I just read it through again recently, every time I read it, and again, this is written thousands of years ago, it is incredibly well written. It's a moving story, and we're going to read it. I'll try to inject some of that moving emotion into it, because I think you can't get what I'm going to show you here as the hidden story in it without looking at the story that way. So I'm going to summarize it today, but you have one homework assignment, and that is after you hear this, sometime this week, read those 14 chapters and spend a little more time on it and let it sink in. And maybe that some of the things we'll talk about that you can apply in this little hidden story will come out in fuller color as you do that. So we will read a lot today of the story. Again, I'm not going to paraphrase as much because the story is beautifully written. I will read it in the New Living Translation, so maybe it sounds a little different to you than maybe you've just read over and over. I think it makes it more story-like. And we'll start in Genesis 37. So if you don't like to turn along, that's fine. But I think if you're going to do it, this is a week to do it. Or you can just sit back and listen. Genesis 37, verse 2. This is the account of Jacob and his family. When Joseph was 17 years old, he often tended his father's flocks. He worked for his half-brothers, the sons of his father's wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. But Joseph reported to his father some of the bad things his brothers were doing. It's kind of strike one against Joseph with his brothers. He ratted him out to his dad. That's a bad way to put it. The better way to put it is, you know, his father probably gave him that assignment and he was following his father's direction. It says in verse 3 that Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. It doesn't say it here, but Joseph was also born to Rachel, who was his favored wife, who passed away in childbirth later. So one day, Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. This is the coat of many colors, it says in some translations. But his brothers hated Joseph because, basically, they were jealous. Their father loved him more than the rest of them. They could not say a kind word to him. He was left out. He was not part of the brotherhood. One night, Joseph had a dream. So when we got a wound, we're about to dump some salt on the wound. One night, Joseph had a dream. And when he told his brothers about it, they hated him more than ever. Listen to this dream, he said. And so he tells him this dream. In verses 7 through 11, we see that he has two dreams that mean the same thing. And it's basically how his family will bow before him someday. You know, it becomes obvious here early on why his brothers might not like him. But really, Joseph did nothing wrong here. It was Jacob who chose to treat him special. Joseph didn't do that. And it was likely that Jacob who'd asked him to report on his brothers. He probably knew something was going on. And his father was of incredible high integrity. His sons represented that. And he sent Joseph there to find out what was going on. It was important for the family name. I don't think Joseph did anything wrong there. And his dreams, as we will see, were nothing but the truth. That being told ahead of time only brought greater glory to God. We'll keep going, though, in verse 12. Soon after this, Joseph's brothers went to pasture their father's flocks at Shechem. And when they had been gone for some time, Jacob said to Joseph, "Hey, your brothers are pasturing the sheep at Shechem. Get ready, and I will send you to them." So Joseph agrees to go. And when Joseph, you know the story, but let's just read it. When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance. As he approached, they made plans to kill him. "Here comes the dreamer," they said. "Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns or wells. We can tell our father, oh, a wild animal has eaten him. Then we'll see what becomes of these dreams of his." The brothers didn't really just dislike him. They hated him. And there's probably some more to it than we read here. Joseph being the favored son, he may inherit something. This was a move to kind of, they were a brotherhood. He was outside of it. He was from another mother and probably would get more of the inheritance, even though it didn't really work that way. Jacob maybe would find a way to do it. Here was a way to get rid of a lot of problems with one stone. Reuben, the oldest, heard of their scheme. He came to Joseph's rescue. He said, "Let's not kill him. Why should we shed any blood? Let's throw him in this empty well here in the wilderness. Then he'll die without laying a hand on him." So Reuben, very righteous, was going to just throw him in there and let him die. But it says Reuben was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father. So when Joseph arrived, hey guys, you know, his brothers ripped off the coat of many colors. They grabbed him and threw him into the well. And as we read this, just imagine if you were Joseph. And imagine the feelings that are not just going to happen to you here, but that you're going to carry the rest of your life. The wanting to get revenge, the hatred, the betrayal that he's about to feel. That's about to be cemented into his very being with what we started to read there. The well was empty. There was no water in it. Then, just as the brothers were sitting down to eat, they looked up and saw a caravan of camels, traders, in the distance coming toward them. It was a group of Midianite traders taking a load of gum, balm, and aromatic resin from Gilead down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, remember this whole scene here, because Judah becomes important later. Judah said to his brothers, "What are we going to gain by killing our brother? We'd have to cover up the crime. Instead of hurting him, let's sell him to those traitors. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. So when the Midianites, or Ishmaelites it says here in the New Living Translation, who were traitors, came by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the well and sold him to those traitors for 20 pieces of silver. Practically nothing. And the traitors took him to Egypt. And in verse 29 and 30, it says, you know, Reuben came back. He tried, you know, Joseph was gone. So then the brothers had to cover it up. Verse 31, the brothers killed a young goat and dipped Joseph's coat of many colors in its blood. And they sent the beautiful coat to their father with this message. "Look at what we found. Isn't this the coat that Joseph wore?" Their father recognized it immediately. "Yes," he said, "it is my son's robe. A wild animal must have eaten him. Joseph has clearly been torn to pieces. And then Jacob tore his clothes and dressed himself in burlap. He mourned deeply for his son for a long time, as we'll see, forever. His family all tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "I will go to my grave mourning for my son," he would say, and then he would weep. Meanwhile, the Midianite traders arrived in Egypt, where they sold Joseph to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Potiphar was a captain of the palace guard. When you take a step back and look at this, this is the heinous crime that happens here. Joseph's own brothers faked his death, lied to his father, sold him off. The news was debilitating to Jacob. It wasn't just an act of hate against Joseph. It was an act of hate against their own father. It was debilitating to Jacob, and he never got over it. What the brothers did here was cruel and heartless and selfish. Not only did they purposefully plot and coldly carry out selling their own flesh and blood into a life of misery that almost surely would end in an early death, but they also coldly and purposefully broke their father's heart. Now, if you were Joseph, how would you feel? As you're walking away with those traitors and going to who knows where, what would well up inside of you? You know, there's probably people in this room who have been hurt or betrayed by family members. Maybe you can relate. But if you haven't, can you imagine those that you trust the most, that you depend upon, that you love, your brotherhood, your own blood, looking you in the eye and saying, "You are dead to me. I want you to suffer. I want you to rot." And the journey of life, betrayal by your own family, it may be one of the cruelest forms of suffering that humans can endure. You know, that kind of betrayal, it can and so often does just break a person's soul. But we'll see with Joseph, it doesn't. We'll read on in chapter 39. We see God takes care of Joseph. We won't read on here, but Joseph sold to a very influential, important figure in Egypt, which was the greatest empire at that time in the world, Potiphar. And by the gifts and talents and blessings of God, Joseph becomes wildly successful. And within a short period of time, Potiphar essentially makes Joseph, now in his probably late teens, he makes him his personal manager over everything he has. It says, actually, that Potiphar knows that the Lord is with him. And this, in this day and age, this would be like, you know, the role that he was given. It'd be like managing the business, enterprise, and personal finances of, you know, some multimillionaire, billionaire person that we would all know today. And this is his right-hand guy that does it all. Guy's like 19, 20 years old. Now, if you can remember when you were 19 or 20, or maybe you're that today, you know, you probably think you knew maybe more than you do know. And here, basically, Joseph's just wildly successful, says he's good-looking, but he doesn't appear to let it go to his head. You know, if you read it again, Potiphar, like, recognizes the Lord is with him. It's clear he's remained close to God. And when Potiphar's wife comes on to him, just constantly won't leave him alone, he resists. Because he has standards and morality, and he knows what is right and wrong, and he follows it. Potiphar's wife becomes angry. She lies about him to Potiphar. And Joseph goes from being a 19 or 20-year-old business phenom to a prisoner in a dark, dank prison. The yo-yo story of Joseph continues. But again, God blesses Joseph. He shows up at the prison, and his managerial talents, his personal disposition, again, likely they could see all the things he's reflecting about how he was taught and how he practices God's way of life. It quickly wins over the head of the prison, the warden. And Joseph, again, they just hand it all over to him. He becomes the right-hand man. Time goes on. In chapter 40, we see Pharaoh's baker and butler are sent to the prison. They have dreams. And again, through God, Joseph correctly interprets the dreams. And the butler tells Joseph, "I'll remember you, you know, I'll get you out of here." But once he's returned his position, he forgets. Joseph is there in prison another 2 years. Finally, in chapter 41, Pharaoh has dreams that no one can interpret. And the butler says, oh yeah, there's this Hebrew guy in jail, Joseph. Pharaoh has him come, and he tells Pharaoh the meaning of his two dreams. Again, acknowledging God, who's interpreting those dreams through him. He tells Pharaoh that the dreams mean there will be 7 plentiful years, followed by 7 years of famine ahead. And then, in addition to that, Joseph goes on to add, perhaps because of some of his business acumen or God's revelation, inspiration of God, Joseph goes on and, you know, he gives Pharaoh precise advice on how he should act on those dreams. Let's read Pharaoh's response in chapter 41 and verse 37. Joseph's suggestions were well received by Pharaoh and his officials. This is like going to the president of the United States today and saying, you know, you had a dream, these are the things that are going to happen. This is what he says. So Pharaoh asked his officials, looked around and said, can we find anyone else like this man, so obviously filled with the Spirit of God? I don't want to read too much into that. It gives us a glimpse of what Joseph was like, what he said, but he just reflected something that people noticed. We'll come back to that. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has revealed the meaning of the dreams to you, and clearly no one else is as intelligent or wise as you are, because all those other magicians had failed, you'll be in charge of my court, and all my people will take orders from you. Only I, sitting on my throne, will have a rank higher than yours. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge in the entire land of Egypt. In verse 46, it tells us that Joseph is only 30 years old. You talk about your rags to riches seesaw stories. Joseph goes from favorite son to slave, to raising right arm of some very important person, to prisoner for life, to the second most powerful position on the face of the planet by the time he's 30. I love how Genesis gives us a glimpse into that, gives us the story, paints the picture. And we'll see, it continues to do that on as we go. I'm going to pause here. Let's call this the first half of the message. And let's look at 4 lessons, simple lessons. Maybe lessons that you've already concluded upon or that you already knew, but ones that are vivid here in what we just read. And they're ones everybody can go apply. Everybody, no matter your age. What are the 4 things that you can take away from Joseph and you can practice? The first, although it's never outright just stated, kind of stated, but never just outright stated, it's obvious that Joseph started out his young life with a solid foundation. And that solid foundation was a personal relationship with God. Again, this is no mind-blowing new lesson, but it's critical to see that. Joseph had a personal relationship with God. And developing a personal relationship with God is one of the most important and powerful purposes of your life. It's the foundation for Joseph's. And we can see throughout this story, without that, none of the rest of this happens. Everywhere we look at Joseph, every time it shows with him, we see him with the presence of God with him. It says it. It's like almost walking seemingly side by side with him. Good times and bad. What's even more incredible, and we take it for granted too often, is that God is offering every single person in this room the same thing that he gave to Joseph. That same exact opportunity. A personal relationship. His presence with you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. He wants to walk with you every step of the journey. You know, for the young and old alike here, if you haven't already started, that's fine. Get started now. Develop a personal relationship with God. That's an easy sentence, a lot of work. But you start by praying to God. You read his Bible. You make it a practice as part of your day. You think about him. You talk with him. You meditate and you walk with him. You practice. It's not 15-minute exercise. It's a commitment to an entire way of life. But we see in the story of Joseph, there is no better way to live than to have a deep, close relationship with God and his presence with you in good times and bad. Simple lesson, but it's foundational. The second lesson we can learn from the story of Joseph is, how does God prepare someone for leadership? Does he just put a little crown on their head and say, leader? No. I mean, you can almost see this through every story. Anybody that God's going to use, it just doesn't happen like that. God does not pave Joseph's life with gold. God gave Joseph favor with Jacob, and he helped him. You know, when the brothers were manning the field, it's likely that Jacob was teaching him some of these skills that he'd had. God was preparing him, good and bad. He was preparing him with his father. He probably learned how to manage the family business. And this knowledge and skill that Jacob passed to Joseph, that God pre-prepared, helped him later in life. You know, you notice through the story of Joseph, and this is what God does for anything, and we can see in Scripture that he's doing for something he wants to lead. And everybody here, he wants at some point to do something leadership-wise. And if you look at all the stories, there's good and there's bad. There's success and there's failure. God uses both of those in Joseph's story and in your story for how he develops you to be useful to him as a leader to others. God teaches Joseph through suffering, and he also allows for time. You know, I think it goes over our heads sometimes when you're reading this story, but Joseph spent 13 years in slavery and prison before God finally put him in the place that he was really preparing him for. We want to plan and control our lives. I want to plan and control my life. But you know, sometimes it doesn't work out that way. And the hand of God takes us down paths that we never chose. But through the story of Joseph, we can see that God, if we walk with him, if he's present in our lives, provides life circumstances and situations that at the time might seem unbearably difficult, but they're really all part of his plan to build character and skills and shape you in a way that he can then use in the future. So what about you right now? Like, are you suffering through something? Is there something that you just can't understand? It's not fair. It's got you discouraged. If there is, I ask you to stop and pause and reflect on the trial at hand. And realize that if you're walking with God, that exact fire you're in now perhaps might be how God is refining you into gold and to be useful for him. He will use that suffering for good. He will use it to change you into something maybe that you can't even imagine you can be if you let him. We see that, how God, in the second thing, he's going to look at success and failure and use both of those to shape you into his purpose. It's what he did with Joseph. It's what he's going to do with all of us. The third simple applicable lesson is that Joseph, I mean, he is like, this is why I think it's great to review his story, but he is a living, breathing model of faith and perseverance and long-suffering. You know, life was not fair to Joseph. He didn't deserve the mistreatment by his brothers. He didn't deserve slavery. He didn't, nor the injustice of getting sent to life in prison for doing the right thing. And he didn't do anything wrong to be forgotten about by the butler. It was like Joseph, and he probably is like, what do I got to do? I'm doing all the right stuff. And it's just like, it doesn't matter what, bad things keep happening to me. You know, 13 years in the prime of life spent in slavery and prison. But notice we never see Genesis records. It records a lot. You notice it never records Joseph saying that, complaining, saying, woe is me, and why is all this bad stuff happening to me? Rather, we can see in the lines of our Bible real faith in God. Joseph stays dependent on him. Rather than being beaten down, the image that comes out of Genesis is that Joseph quickly embraces each stage of his life as an opportunity. He didn't go to the prison and sit in the corner, and the warden just said, "I think I want you to run all this." Clearly, Joseph, he must have saw the glass was half full all the time. Joseph used all of God's gifts that he gave him, along with a lot of hard work and doing things God's way, no matter what curveball life seemed to throw at him. And God blessed him greatly for it in his own time. These are simple lessons. There's nothing new I'm telling you here, but it's good to see it in real living action. And we'll go to the fourth one. The fourth one builds off of that. And that is that Joseph, and we can see it here, he used every opportunity in his life to do two things. He used every opportunity in his life to bring glory to God, and he used every opportunity in his life to be a blessing to others. Now, if there's something you want to model your life off of, those are the two things. In his interaction with Potiphar, it says that Potiphar knew that the Lord was with him. How did he know that? The warden of the prison could see that the Lord was with Joseph. How could he see that? And finally, when the most powerful human on earth, Pharaoh, encountered Joseph, his exact reaction was, "Can we find anyone else like this man, so obviously filled with the Spirit of God?" I mean, Joseph let the light of God shine through him. He used every opportunity to glorify God. He walked in the ways of his God with integrity, with purpose, with meaning. He exhibited the fruits of the Spirit. It's implicit, or these people wouldn't have seen it. And he was not shy at all to point out that he was just a vessel of God. "It is not I who can interpret the dream, but God can through me." Notice that in every encounter, Joseph, he didn't seek out the glory. Joseph didn't seek out to take what could be his. No, instead, we find him using every God-given gift and every part of his being to glorify God and then also to be a blessing to others. You know, what's actually shocking as you read through these chapters is that through him, look at all the blessings that God, through Joseph, heaped on others. Potiphar, the prison warden, the butler, Pharaoh, all of Egypt, the entire Middle East who was starving. And Joseph allowed God to do that. Joseph allowed God to use him to heap blessings on others. And that just doesn't happen unless he's looking to do it as well. When those who encountered Joseph, despite his failings and trials and sufferings, their reaction was that they saw God through him. Now comes the harder question for you and me. What about us? What about you? What about me? As you walk in daily life, at school, at work, in your community, in your family, when people see you, do they say God? Do they in their own mind's eye, maybe you can't say this out loud anymore, but do they in their own mind's eye say the Lord is with them? I know people don't talk quite like that anymore, but do they see that? Do they see God in you, reflecting off of you? And do you use every God-given opportunity in your life as a way to glorify God? And I want you to count the ways in which you are a blessing to those who you interact with on a daily basis. You know, as I was doing this, I was thinking about that. How am I a blessing to other people? Am I not? As much as Joseph, that bar is pretty high. You know, like I said, when Potiphar or the butler or Pharaoh or the warden and later tens of thousands of others who benefited from Joseph's fair yet generous administration through the drought, when they arise someday and they're asked about Joseph, I think what they'll recount is what an awesome blessing. Every time this guy was near me, good things happened. He was a blessing to others. He heaped blessings on others. So I'll ask again, what about you? Who are you a blessing to? Can you write down their names? How are you a blessing to others? Now, if you can't answer that, rather than feeling guilty, that's not what I want you to do, don't despair. You have the power of God available to work through you. Just, you need to put forth some effort. Ask God how he can use his Spirit so that you can glorify him and be a blessing to others. And then you have to take that action with the Spirit of God to do that. Of all the four, well, the first one's pretty important. They're all pretty important. But on the fourth one, it's the doing that we see in Joseph, the two things he was always doing that, if I'm honest, I'm not always doing, but I want to be always doing. So think about, how can you do that? How can your life be more like Joseph's, that you can use it to glorify God, that people see the light of God in you, and that you are heaping blessings on others, that you can name? And how do you do it? Make that a goal. So those are the four lessons. And usually, and you're probably looking at your watch saying, Ben, you could have had it. Usually this is where sermons on Joseph stop. However, as much as we just covered, I will argue, we've just scratched the surface on the story of Joseph. Because remember, I told you, there is a hidden story within a story in Joseph. Now, we haven't read it yet, so if you're thinking, what did I miss here? There's a hidden double story in Joseph. And that's where we'll spend the rest of the sermon. Does anyone know the hidden story? It's not wildly hidden. It's kind of there. But it's one I hadn't noticed before until I really studied this subject. Well, let me tell you, I'm not going to hold out the suspense real long. I'll tell you the hidden story, and then we'll read the hidden story. And then I'll try to prove to you that it is the hidden story and what it really means. Like many central characters in the Old Testament, written thousands of years before Jesus Christ, Joseph, if you pay attention, foreshadowed elements of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in dramatic ways. Joseph was indeed a real person, but he was also a type and a symbol planted right here in the very first book of the Bible. Now, I know I spend a lot of the time when I'm speaking about types and symbols and the stories and how they reflect. This is one of the best ones. And the reason I think it's important, it's super important in this day and age to know that the Bible is real. It is not a made-up fairy tale. It is rather the inspired word of God. It is not a concoction of myths and fables and make-believe. No, the Bible is real, and its message is real. And that's important, because in this world, having that belief is more of a rarity than it is common. In fact, it's almost the other way around, where people kind of make fun of you. You follow a book that's written thousands of years ago by a bunch of guys, a bunch of random guys. I mean, that's nuts. Why would you do that? But when you really, really look at the facts, the central message of this book, the promise of eternity through the redemption of man to God through Jesus Christ, it's found in hundreds of types and symbols planted everywhere. Again, written thousands of years by hundreds of different authors, so cleverly and in such detail that no group of men could have ever written a book with this many layers of complexity in words, types, and word pictures. And Joseph's another example of that, and you should know that. You should have these examples so that you know that when your faith is challenged and the faith starts to be challenged on the fact that you're just following along some book a bunch of people made up, impossible. So, let's look now at 10 eerily similar things between Joseph and Jesus to prove that Joseph was indeed a type of symbol, painting a picture of Jesus Christ to come. And then with the 10th one, that's where I'm going to spend my time, the story and the hidden message, the story within the story, is that the story of Joseph is actually Jesus' central message of the entire book of the Bible, and we'll look at that. And I think you'll find it's incredible how much the story that we're about to read in Joseph mirrors all of our story and the whole book of the Bible and the whole plan of redemption. So let's look at these 10 things. First, Joseph was chosen and set apart by his father, just as Jesus Christ was. It makes a point to tell us that. Second, both Joseph's and Jesus' brothers were jealous of them. And in Jesus's, before he was crucified at least, it appears that they did not believe in them. It says that in the Gospels. They did not believe them. Both of them had brothers, jealous, and didn't believe. Three, both were prophesied to become rulers. And in both cases, the prophecies came true. There's not a lot of examples of that in the rest of the Bible. Fourth, eerily similar, it's clear, and the Bible makes a point to tell us this, that God chose both of them to start their leadership work at age 30. Five, Joseph was sold by his own flesh and blood for a few pieces of silver. Again, notice how Genesis gives us those details, even though he had done no wrong. So was Jesus, sold out by his own people for a few pieces of silver, even though he had done no wrong. Six, Joseph, as we're about to read, was finally revealed to his brothers. Jesus has been revealed to his brothers. Number seven, while only Jesus was truly sinless, interesting to note here, Joseph is one of the few people that's significantly written about in the Bible of which no specific sins are mentioned. You know, one thing that's really interesting about the Bible, again, going back to the Bible being make-believe, most of our heroes in the Bible, all their dirty laundry's out there to see. What's interesting is, notice, while Joseph isn't, you know, maybe colored the best in his way, maybe his brothers viewed him, but it doesn't actually specifically mention any sins. I'm sure he did sin. The Bible says all have sinned, but it doesn't mention them. Number eight, Jesus was used by God to save his chosen people, Israel, just like Joseph was, as we'll read, with his family, Israel. But not only that, Jesus saved the Gentiles, and Joseph saved the Egyptians and all of the world around him. We'll read about that, the drought. Nobody had any food to eat. Had Joseph not implemented his plan, there would have been mass starvation. Nine, and if it isn't clear enough that God has these two paralleled, and that Joseph is a type of Jesus, I think God put a giant billboard over who Jesus was, or that Joseph was going to be some, by what giant billboard do you think that was? He gave Jesus a human father with the name no other than Joseph. Again, a clue to say, maybe you want to go back and look at that one and see if you see a reflection. So those nine are good, but the 10th is the best. Because there's one more major symbol I want to cover, and I believe it's the biggest one God intended for us to get from the entire story of Joseph, even these 4 points I gave you. I think the number one thing that God allowed that story to be embedded in the Bible is this one. And that's the hidden story within a story. I think what you'll see here is the foreshadowing here of something incredible, something no man could have contrived to take place 2,000 years before Jesus was sent. And you need to read it all out to kind of get the picture of that, and we will. Notice that through the first 4 chapters about Joseph, we see his rise to governor at age 30, and then we see the 7 years of plenty. And this is usually what people recall on Joseph. That's usually what you remember. But it's strange because when you look in Genesis, it's actually less of the story than it gives us about the rest of the story. That's 4 chapters. In chapter 42, we'll pick up the story sometime around the age of 38 or 39 for Joseph. And we'll notice that the next 5 chapters, more than the 4 we just looked at, it covers 1 year of Joseph's life. So we get 4 chapters to look at basically almost 40 years, which we all know that's a generally known story. And then we get 5 chapters In the book of Genesis that covers thousands of years, why are there five chapters devoted to a set of circumstances that's basically within a year? Why does it do that? Why did God allow the book of Genesis to cover such a small period of time in intimate detail over five chapters? Maybe there's more to it that we should look at. Now, as we read this, I want you as best as you can to create a movie in your mind or your mind's eye. And maybe you've seen some movies on this, so it'll completely, it's easy to do or it'll be a little, but I want you to picture this because the way Genesis is written in this detail, I think is amazing. You can see the characters' faces. You can almost, we're about to see the governor's palace. I want you to picture, even though you don't know exact, picture the dusty road where the brothers are on here as we go. I want you to picture this because it's important to picture this to then look and say, what was going on here and how is it tied to this central message that I keep talking about? So let's go and we'll dive in. I will try to make it a moving, deeply personal account as much as I can, but I need you to participate with me to get it. So let's go in chapter 42. There is a giant drought in the land. We're somewhere into the 7 years here of drought. The entire Middle East was starving. And the only place in the world that had food was Egypt. And Joseph controlled all the food. Chapter 42. When Jacob heard that grain was available in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why are you standing around looking at one another? I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy enough grain to keep us alive. Otherwise, we will die." So Joseph's 10 older brothers, now remember, there's 12. He has another brother named Benjamin. 10 older brothers went down to Egypt to buy grain, but Jacob wouldn't let Joseph's younger brother Benjamin go with them for fear that some harm might come to him. Why was Jacob afraid of that? Why did he care? Well, one, he was his youngest son, but he was also the other son of Rachel. He was Joseph's full-blood brother, the only one left. So Jacob's sons arrived in Egypt along with others to buy food, for the famine was in Canaan as well. And since Joseph was governor of all Egypt and in charge of selling grain to all the people, it was to him that the brothers came. Now, it doesn't give us all this account, but Jacob, I think, had become a reasonably influential person in Palestine. And I don't know if everybody came to Joseph or not, but this was a pretty big buy. Jacob's hoard, his kids, all the servants, it was a pretty big buy that they were coming here to make. So they had to deal with Joseph. So when the brothers arrived, they bowed before him with their faces to the ground. we read about the dream. Here it's happening. Joseph recognized his brothers instantly. They didn't recognize him, but right away Joseph knew who they were. But he pretended to be a stranger, and he was rough on them. He spoke harshly to them. He said, "Where are you from?" "We're from the land of Canaan, sir. We have come to buy food." And although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Why? I don't know. Maybe he'd changed, different haircut in Egypt. I don't know. He looked different. They weren't looking for him to be the most powerful guy in the world that they were going to be buying grain from. And it doesn't say whether Joseph's light bulb went off at the moment and realized that when they bowed down to him, his dream had in fact come true. Continuing on here, we can see that Joseph, he's rough on them. If you read the next couple of verses, he's harsh. He grills them with questions about their family under the guise that maybe they're spies. He demands that he keeps one of the brothers, Simeon, until they bring their youngest brother to prove their story holds. They mention their younger brother, and he said, "Okay, you say there's a younger brother? Well, then I'm keeping one of you until you guys show me proof that you're not spying and that you guys are who you say you are." And they're probably just like baffled, right? Just want to buy food. Verse 21, we see the brothers. And I think this is beautiful that we get this insight. 20 years later, we get to hear the conversation. And as we read this, tell me if you don't think they feel a little bit of guilt. Speaking among themselves, they said, "Clearly we are being punished because of what we did to Joseph long ago. We saw his anguish when he pleaded for his life." I'm asking you to picture it. They're repicturing it. They're repicturing that day. The guilt that lived with them of what they did to their brother. He screamed out, "Guys, you can't do this to me." And they said, that's why we're in this trouble. And Reuben speaks up, didn't I tell you guys not to do this, sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. And now we have to answer for his blood. Of course, they didn't know that Joseph could understand their language. You know, they would have assumed that he couldn't understand the language that they spoke, Hebrew, because he'd been speaking to them through an interpreter. And it says here that he turned away when he could hear their conversation. He turned away from them and began to weep. Joseph's not a weak dude, right? I mean, this guy has lived through some things. He's not a weakling. And it doesn't say why Joseph wept here. We don't know. Perhaps it was all those raw feelings that from the day they sold him that were just coming back to him like it was yesterday. Maybe that's why. Or perhaps he was so moved by seeing them again and he wanted to be, you know, I'm Joseph. He wanted to, but he just couldn't. He wanted to be reconciled to them. We don't know. Whatever reason, Joseph just wasn't ready yet. You know, perhaps, and this is what I'd theorize, perhaps it's because he could see remorse. But you and I both know that repentance is more than remorse. Remorse is one step in the process of repentance. It's not all of it. They exhibited remorse, not really repentance, in what he had just heard. So Joseph sent them away. He gave them their money back with the surety that they would return again with his youngest brother. The latter half of chapter 42 and the first half of 43 gives us a glimpse into Jacob and his brothers. And again, I'm going to read it because I think it just gives us this like personal feeling in interaction and this family that's never gotten over this, what they did to their brother and the father losing his son. They never got over that. There was no way out of it. It was going to weigh on them until they went to the grave. And as I'm saying this, start to imagine the parallels you already kind of know that I'm pointing to. Aren't we, as we read this, a little bit like the brothers without Jesus? So it says in verse 29, I'll read here. When the brothers came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him everything that had happened to them. Oh man, the man who's governor of the land, He spoke very harshly to us. They told him he accused us of being spies, scouting the land. But we said, we're honest men, not spies. We are 12 brothers. 12 brothers. Not 11 brothers. Sons of one father. One brother is no longer with us, and the youngest is at home with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man who's governor of the land told us, well, that's how I found out if you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take your grain for your starving families. Go home. But you must bring your youngest brother back to me. Then I will know you're not lying. And then I will give you back your brother, and you may trade freely in the land. As they emptied out their sacks, they realized there was a bag of money. The bag of money that they paid was in there. And the brothers and their father were terrified when they saw the bag of some money. Oh, guy thinks we're spies. Now we're thieves. This is the only place in the world we can get food. Simeon's there. This is bad. Jacob was angry. You are robbing me of my children. Joseph is gone. Now Simeon's gone, and now you want to take Benjamin too. Reuben said to his father, you may kill my two sons if I don't bring Benjamin back to you. I'll be responsible for him, and I promise to bring him back. But Jacob replied, no, my son won't go with you. His brother Joseph is dead. He is all I have left. And if anything should happen to him on your journey, you would send this grieving old man to his grave. So they didn't go back right away. But it says in verse 43, the famine continued to ravage the land of Canaan. And when the grain that they bought from Egypt was almost gone, Jacob gave up. And he said, go back and buy us a little more food. And Judah reminded him, the man was serious when he warned us. You won't see my face again unless your brother is with you. This guy's going to remember us. He's not going to sell us any grain, Dad. If you send Benjamin with us, we will go down and buy more food. And remember, this is Judah, who we read earlier. If you don't let Benjamin go, we won't go either. Remember, the man said, you won't see my face again unless your brother is with you. Jacob said, why were you so cruel to me? Why did you tell him you had another brother? And they're like, I don't know, this guy, he just kept asking about our family. And he replied, he kept saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? So we had to answer his questions. How could we know he'd say, bring your brother down here? Judas said to his father, again, I'll say, this is Jude again. Judas stepping up, and he said, send the boy with me, and we will be on our way. Otherwise, we'll all die of starvation. And not only we, but you and our little ones. I personally guarantee his safety. You can hold me responsible if I don't bring him back to you. Let me bear the blame forever. And if we hadn't wasted all this time, we could have probably already gone and returned twice by now. So their father Jacob finally said to them, it can't be avoided. Then at least do this. Pack your bags with the best products of this land. Bring this guy all these gifts. You know, show him we're not spies. Show him that, you know, we're friendly. Balm, honey, gum, aromatic resin, pistachio nuts, almonds. Also, take double the money that was put back in your sacks. It was probably somebody made a mistake. And then take your brother and go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy as you go before the man so that he will release Simeon and he'll let Benjamin return. But if I must lose my children, so be it. You know, I love this account because it palpably kind of shows you here that Jacob, really the whole family, had never gotten over the loss of Joseph. I mean, Jacob just, he couldn't let Benjamin go because he couldn't let it happen again. And the brothers were dead set on proving to their father that they'd do better this time. They would not lose Benjamin like they had Joseph. And they put forward stuff. I mean, Reuben said he was willing to risk his own children. Judah said, put the blame on me. They were risking all this humiliation at the feet of the Egyptian governor to keep their families from starving. So the brothers return, and Joseph invites them all to his personal house for a lunch. These guys must be so confused. This guy's toying with us. He's toying with us. Now he wants us to come in the house. You know, this is not good. And Joseph came home. They gave him the gifts that they'd brought him in. Verse 26 here, if you're following along. When Joseph came home, they gave him the gifts they had brought him, and they bowed low to the ground before him. Remember, he had two dreams. Here it happens a second time. After greeting them, he asked, how is your father, the old man you spoke about? Is he still alive? Yes, they replied, our father, your servant, is alive and well. And they bowed low again. And Joseph looked at his brother Benjamin. You know, and it doesn't say, maybe I should have looked at some of the scholars. I don't know if he'd have known, if was Benjamin born? Was he a small child? He wouldn't have maybe known what he looked like. But he sees him. And it doesn't say it here, but he probably looks a lot like him too. The son of his own mother. And he says, is this your younger brother one? The one you told me about? Joseph asked. May God be gracious to you, my son. And then Joseph hurried from the room because he was overcome with emotion for his brother. He went into his private room where he broke down and wept. And it's going to tell us three times here. This is the second time that he wept when he saw his brothers. Joseph, again, not a weak man, but he was moved. He wanted to be close with his family. He washed his face. He came back out. He kept it all under control. He said, bring out the food. They had a big lunch. After the lunch, the brothers left again. And this time, Joseph planted his silver cup in Benjamin's sack. He sends his stewards after the brothers. They say, there's no way. We didn't take anything. Somebody stole the cup. Nobody did it. You can search all our bags. And they find the cup in Benjamin's sack. And they bring back Benjamin to Joseph. We'll pick it up in verse 13 here of chapter we just left, the next one. Where are we at there? 42 or 43? 44. When the brothers saw this, you can just listen along if I've given you the wrong chapter. When the brothers saw this, when they saw that, like their worst fear. Remember what they told their father. Benjamin's coming back. Man, I bet they were happy walking down the path. You know, the guy was kind to us. He gave us food. Benjamin's with us. Simeon's with us. And then they get stopped. And Benjamin is like the ultimate thief. The guy, I mean, you just stole this guy's stuff and he thinks you're spies. What do you think's going to happen to Benjamin? So if you're the brothers, this is bad. This is like as bad gets. When they saw this, they tore their clothing in despair. They turn around, loaded their donkeys, and went back to the city. Joseph was still in his palace when Judah and his brothers arrived, and they fell to the ground before him. "What have you done?" Joseph demanded. "Don't you know that a man like me can predict the future?" I think it's almost a little ironic or a play on words that they give us here on Joseph. You know, and Judah answered, "Oh my Lord, what can we say to you? I don't know how to explain this. How can we prove our innocence? The truth is that God is punishing us for our sins. My Lord, we have all returned to be your slaves. All of us. Not just our brother who had your cup in his sack. He's saying we will all be your slaves. We deserve it." "No," Joseph said, "I would never do such a thing. Only the man who stole the cup will be my slave. The rest of you can go back to your father in peace." And Judah stepped forward and said, "Please, my Lord, let me just say one word to you, your servant, say one word to you. Please do not be angry with me, even though you are as powerful as Pharaoh himself." This took some bravery on the part of Judah, as we'll see. And can imagine how Judah feels here. Again, you're about to read what he says, but just imagine what he's feeling as he says this. Because he's about to confess. "My Lord, previously you asked us, your servants, do you have a father or a brother? And we responded, 'Yes, my Lord. We have a father who's an old man, and his youngest son is a child of his old age. His full brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children. And his father loves him very much.'" So here's the thing. "You said to us, 'Bring him here so I can see him with my own eyes.' But we said to you, 'We cannot do that. We can't let the boy leave his father, for his father would die.' But you told us," that was like a hard fast, "'unless your youngest brother comes with you, you will never see my face again.' So we returned to your servant, our father, and we told him what you had said. And later when he said, 'Go back again and buy us more food,' we replied, 'We can't go unless you let our youngest brother go with us. We'll never get to see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us.' And then my father said to us, 'As you know, my wife had two sons. And one of them left and never returned. Doubtless he was torn to pieces by some wild animal. I have never seen him since. Now if you take his brother away from me, and any harm comes to him, you will send this grieving, white-haired old man to his grave. And now, my Lord, I cannot go back to my father without the boy. Our father's life is bound up in the boy's life. If he sees that the boy is not with us, our father will die. We, your servants, will indeed be responsible for sending that grieving old man to his grave. My Lord, I guaranteed my father that I would take care of the boy. I told him if I don't bring him back to you, I will bear the blame forever." Judah is about to give himself up. He's already doing it. He's saying, "Do it to me. So please, my Lord, let me stay here." Selfish Judah, who hated his brother, who wanted to probably take some of the inheritance. "I give my life as a slave instead of the boy. Let the boy return with his brothers. For how can I return to my father if the boy is not with me? I couldn't do that. I can't bear the anguish this would cause my father." Here we see Judah speaking on behalf of all the brothers. He tells Joseph, he knows a lot of the story himself, he tells the story of what they did to him. He tells them, and Joseph may have guessed at this, but he wouldn't have known it. He tells them how it destroyed their father. In a lot of ways, destroyed their family in a lot of ways. And how they just couldn't let that happen again to Benjamin. And they offered up, Judah offered up himself instead. You can see here, and it shows us, and that's why I think it's really good to read it, the brothers had changed. They cared first and foremost about their father. They cared, they felt deep guilt, remorse, and even repentance at what they did to Joseph. And they were not going to let it happen again. And if you think about repentance, it's not just changing. It's changing and not going back. And we see that that's what they're doing here. They're not going to let it happen to Benjamin again. Take all of us. And at this moment, Joseph could see, as he's listening to this, he could see that his brothers had done a complete and total 180. They were remorseful. And they were repentant. The sin of what they had done weighed on them heavily all these last 20 years. In chapter 45 and verse 1, it says, "And Joseph could stand it no longer." This is the climax of the movie, if you're watching it in your mind. "And there were many people in the room, and he said to all of them, 'Out, everyone out, everyone out but these foreigners.' So he was alone with his brothers, and he told them who he was." And it says he broke down and wept. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians, everybody he'd sent out, could hear him. And the word of it spread all throughout Pharaoh's palace. "I am Joseph," he said to his brothers. "Is my father still alive?" And you can picture his brother. It says here, his brothers were speechless. Like, because he switched languages. He said, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" And they're stunned. They were stunned to realize that that's Joseph standing right in front of them. "Please come closer," he said to them. So they came closer. And again he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery in Egypt. But don't be upset. And don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives." Notice here the concept of repentance in its full. Joseph wanted to forgive them when he saw they were remorseful. It gave us that. Like, he saw them, he wept, he wanted to reconcile, but they were just remorseful at that point. They weren't repentant. Just like true repentance, remorse is the first part of the equation. But in order to be fully repent, one must change completely and not go back and repeat the same mistakes. And once Joseph saw that in Judah's dialogue or speech that we get to read, that repentance was complete, just like Jesus Christ, reconciliation could then be made. And through the chapter, we read about the reunion and Joseph's plan to move them to safety. You know, verses 26 and 28, the brothers tell him that he can't believe it. Then he saw the wagons that Joseph sent with him. And, you know, it says in verse 28, "It must be true. My son Joseph is alive. I will go see him before I die." Jacob does come down. All the families move to Egypt. Finally, after Jacob dies, we see the brothers, and this will be the final scripture that we look here at the story of Joseph. But we see here once the brothers once again afraid that their sin would come back to haunt them. And I'm trying to draw the parallels here between us as brothers. And sometimes we're like this. We're not sure. It says here in chapter 50 in verse 15, it says, "But now that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers became fearful." Oh, here it comes. "Now Joseph will show his anger and pay us back for all the wrong we did to him," they said, after their father had passed. Now, they figured he just hadn't done it because his father was alive. So they sent this message to Joseph. "Before your father died, he instructed us to say to you, please forgive your brothers for the great wrong they did to you, for their sin in treating you so cruelly. So we, the servants of the God of your father, beg you to forgive our sin." When Joseph received the message, he broke down and wept. And then his brothers came and threw themselves down before Joseph. And they said, "Look, we are your slaves." But Joseph said, "Don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of not just you, but many people. No, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children." And so he reassured them by speaking kindly to them. This was true and complete godly forgiveness. Look at how Joseph forgave them fully. The brothers found it almost too good to be true, and they needed this reassurance from Joseph. And with this scene, the book of Genesis essentially closes with a family reunited by the work and love and forgiveness of their Savior brother. That's the hidden story within the story. And finally, just like one of the central themes of Jesus Christ, the meat of the story of Joseph is really one of family. Family separated by sin and guilt. Separated by betrayal. But really, the story of Joseph is ultimately about a family that ends in repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. And finally, they reunite as one family. I love the way that, you know, Jacob, the whole family comes, and the story ends with a reuniting of the whole family. Not only was Joseph a type and symbol of the Christ to come, the central message of Joseph's story is one God planted five entire chapters around, turned out to be one of the exact same core messages that Jesus came to bring. And it mirrors his own story. Until there was Jesus, there was no washing. There was no such thing as the washing of sin. There was no source of true forgiveness. There was no way into eternal life and reunification of the family. John the Baptist preached this message, as it tells us in Luke 3:3. It says that John the Baptist came into all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But he said right after that, it's not me who's going to do it, I'm preparing the way for the one who will do it. That was a revolutionary message, because until that time, there was no repentance and forgiveness of sins. Luke clarifies this as one of Jesus' core messages. I'll read Luke 24:47. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. I don't think I need to tell you that that was like his central message, or one of his central messages. But what we have here in Genesis, which is more than 2,000 years before Jesus Christ, is the foreshadowing of this great and awesome message. And not just foreshadowing, it's foreshadowing it in a personal, deep, emotional detail through the story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph's brothers had done something unspeakable to him. They had sinned greatly. And that sin weighted them down their entire lives. But through Joseph, we don't see someone who wants to stick it back to them, who wants revenge. Rather, we see him weeping not once but four times because he wanted so badly to reconcile them to him. You know, we read it, it's almost like he wants it as much, if not more, than they do. He desired greatly to be able to tell them, I forgive you. But notice he didn't do that until they came before him with heartfelt repentance, and it was very apparent. And at that moment, Joseph couldn't hold himself back anymore. He greeted them with complete and total forgiveness. He is completely reconciled to them, and he heaps gifts of land and food and safety upon them. We read that to the end of Genesis. He is completely reconciled to them, and he heaps gifts of food, land, safety upon them. I said that twice because if you really think about it, isn't that exactly what God has already done for each of you and promises to do for each of you? You know, we humanity are brothers who turned on our brother, who rejected him, who didn't believe, who hated him for no good reason and just wanted to get rid of him, who without reconciliation have been tortured with an empty, gaping hole. But we can see through the story that if we turn and truly repent, our elder brother stands deeply desiring, to the point of weeping, to grant us total forgiveness and reconciliation. And not only that, to give us eternity and heap upon us every good thing. So I encourage you to go home later today or this week and read this whole story out verse by verse, even though we did a lot of it already, and soak in the lessons that we each can learn and apply from Joseph. You know, if you're young or old, choose to develop a relationship with God. Choose to have his presence in your life and walk with him. Be patient as God prepares you for leadership through success and failure. Use every opportunity that God gives you, embrace it, and use it to live out faith and depend on him. And use your life as a vessel to glorify God and to heap blessings on others. And then soak in the symbol and picture of Jesus Christ that we see in Joseph 2,000 years before he came to earth. Let it strengthen your faith that the Bible is real and that there's a consistent thread and thousands of symbols that nobody just could have made up. And finally, really pause and reflect and appreciate the central message of the story, which is our story also of forgiveness and reconciliation that God wants so badly to give us through his son, which he pictured in such a detailed and personal way, which allows us a glimpse into exactly how he feels about a family reunion and how he desires our repentance and change and in how he stands ready to forgive and to heap eternity upon us.